Welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today we have a sermon by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
Loving our enemies, the necessity of suffering and a crucified Messiah, resurrection. I don't know whether these seem immediately relevant to your life this week, but they were all central to Jesus' curriculum for his first century followers. And 20 centuries later, they're still on the syllabus. So here we are, students, disciples, authorized eavesdroppers on the inter-Jewish argument between Jesus and the Sadducees. Wow, let's ask for help from the one who lives and reigns forever. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. They asked Jesus a preposterous question about which of seven brothers will have to be responsible in the afterlife for a widow who, during her lifetime, was passed from one brother to the next in keeping with this law of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was supposed to produce a son to inherit property, which would prevent the widow from falling into poverty, prostitution, and death. In a patriarchal system, in a system where land is wealth, this old law provided some justice, or it was supposed to. But the situation seems absurd, even abusive from our vantage point. The law fails. And this weird argument is repeated in three of our Gospels in the New Testament. It must be sort of important. I'm going to say why Jesus' argument about resurrection matters. But first, the Sadducees. At the time of Jesus, they were in charge of the temple. They were the privileged elites of their society. Their commitment to Scripture was centered in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, just like every other Jewish party. However, the Sadducees actually limited their scriptural studies to this collection. They were not interested, really, in the prophets, not really interested in the writings. They had the historical origins of Israel without the prophetic critique. They had the law without the wisdom tradition. But they had a lot of great material. And Jesus works with whatever scrap of truth we have and builds from there. Hallelujah. So the Sadducees, they controlled the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish governance system, which was quite compromised because Palestine at the time was occupied by Rome. Israel, as a nation, had lost a lot of ground. The ruling Sadducees had kind of hitched their power to that of the empire's success, and so they tried to squelch Jewish resistance movements. So they distanced themselves from Rabbi Jesus and tried to write him off as a teacher with spurious conclusions about life after death. It's not that they thought Jesus just had his head in the clouds. They thought Jesus was too doomsday. Because Jesus said that the Son of Humanity would suffer, that the present generation would reject God's Messiah, that the temple had become a den of robbers, thieves. Jesus spoke of the desolation to befall Jerusalem and that there were heavenly signs that the power brokers of the world were going down in a crash. Jesus wept over the city, saying that they had missed their visitation from God to doomsday. The Sadducees did not perceive a world gripped by the power of evil. They preferred to believe that if their people kept the law, kept order in the temple, kept a grip on whatever meager foothold they had in this empire, that God would divinely reward Israel in this life. It's just a different view. Jesus believed that the justice and forgiveness and righteousness and peace of God's covenant would require giving his life, suffering at the hands of worldly powers and dying, and he believed in resurrection. If you've read the Gospels, you might remember that Jesus has a lot of these clashes with leaders. The pattern of these stories is that everybody's always arguing about the law, always arguing about Torah. And through some verbal jujitsu, Jesus always wins these arguments. So, for example, just a little prior to this, Jesus bested a bunch of leaders who were questioning his authority for teaching good news in the temple. And Jesus responded with his own question about John's baptism. He turned the tables on them. And he also literally turned the tables of the temple economy some days before. So when the big guns arrive at the Sadducees, it seems like Jesus takes their bait only to pull his biblical opponents closer and take them by surprise. Jesus claims that the power of God to raise the dead is right there in the Torah. Abe, Ike, Jake, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the family clan leaders who are no better than any other people on earth. Israel just believes that the God of all creation, all people, all nations, chose through one dried up, unproductive old man with no place to live and a wife who seemed no better to bless all the nations of the world. It's kind of like in Genesis, God is trying to prove what can be done with this sad sack humanity. So God overcomes their barrenness in order to bless them and all the nations. And in the rest of the Torah, we follow Moses. Moses, remember, he was an adopted, highly educated, rich boy who flees Egypt after a violent rage against the machine of empire. And while Moses is having kind of an identity crisis in the wilderness and recovering from the trauma of having killed someone, God speaks to him from a burning bush. God calls Moses back into the redemption story of his ancestors because God's big shalom plan is to redeem from slavery the family of Abraham and Sarah and all the other people who found themselves needing a blessing, a future, a home, a purpose, and a God who would respond to their pain with deliverance and heal them, give them freedom and life. So thousands of years later, at the time of Jesus, Jews remain loyal to their God-given identity in these foundational stories from the Torah, and they aim to live out the law that's embedded in their stories. Now, Jewish leaders argued vigorously, apparently a lot of the time, and Jesus did from the time he was 12 years old, about the implications of their story and their law in their current setting. Jesus had a rather popular, though perhaps dangerous, direction in his biblical interpretation. He claimed that God's blessing of all nations and redemption of the oppressed and freedom was underway, under the noses of Rome. And Jesus required, he didn't just suggest or invite, Jesus required that everyone break with the systems of oppression and sin in order to receive this new kingdom. There was a baptism to mark one's break with systems of oppression and death and one's entrance into this shalom plan, this kingdom of God. Jesus announced that this shalom plan would favor the poor, the excluded, and even people of other nations. So if the Torah experts were not aligned with the poor, the women, the children, the sick, the excluded, the foreigners, then Jesus was not afraid to say that they were wrong about Scripture, wrong about God, wrong about redemption, and wrong about resurrection. Were the Sadducees just pretending to be interested in the fate of a woman after her death? No. It's actually much worse. They were pretending to be interested in which brother would bear the burden of this worthless, barren woman in what they thought was an imagined afterlife. Jesus was genuinely building a community that cared for the material and spiritual well-being of widows and women. Disciples of Jesus were learning to see women as dignified human beings, regardless of marital state. If you need the God who cares for the widows, the orphans, the poor, the strangers, the outcast, and the sick, then let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed. Jesus says, this woman enters the afterlife without any need for a patriarchal marriage. She herself is free and worthy and alive. Oh, but you missed her humanity altogether. This past week, one of my New Testament professors died. We weren't quite expecting it. He taught me to keep learning to read the Bible, to listen for Jesus' word in a world that is desperate for good news and for people who will give their lives according to a new world order. He regularly visited me in my first pastorate in Iowa, and he preached at my ordination service on April Fool's Day, 2001. Willard Swortley was here in town last month, and we were at the very same event, and we just missed seeing each other. So I'm so grateful, Ruth, that you passed along his greeting to me. It came as a welcome surprise when I needed the kind of encouragement and support he has offered in my life of ministry. One brief story. When I was a 20-something and gingerly holding the possibility of pastoring a church one day, the search committee of the Iowa congregation, who eventually called me to be their pastor, read my ministry file. And Willard's daughter-in-law was on the search committee, so she took it upon herself to contact Willard and said, you know, we read this, she sounds like kind of a young woman. We read her application. She also sounds like an environmentalist. Is she as bad as so-and-so? Now, when I was told the story, I didn't know the person to whom I was being compared, so that detail is completely lost on me. But Willard's reported response, I cannot forget. He said, oh no, she and her husband are much worse. And then he did proceed to recommend me to Cedar Falls Mennonite Church, and that formal beginning in ministry confirmed the direction in my life that I discovered studying Greek to become a servant of the word. When you know that the week Willard dies, I have to preach on this baffling New Testament text. Here's the best I can do. Jesus takes us back to the time when God spoke through a burning bush. Moses had only recently realized that rather than indulging his privilege passing as a high-ranking Egyptian, he would align himself with oppressed brothers and sisters whose labor was being exploited by the empire. God's covenant to bless all the nations of the world, to give landless people a home, was not nullified when the ancestors died or when the empire rose. The God of the living was still working out a shalom plan, and Moses, who was kind of a mess at the time, had a part to play. There, amidst the flame, in the company of the living ancestors, Moses began a lifelong resistance to empire, a commitment to building up a people of peace, learning and teaching faith in a living God. Jesus says, to God, they are all alive. The ancestors and those whose material and spiritual needs were not fully met in this life. God's covenant to bless all the nations, free the captives, to bring life to the barren, and raise up a Savior is being fulfilled. The message to the Sadducees, the message for us, is that we will either die with Christ, giving our lives in love as part of the Shalom plan, or we will be co-opted in the machinery of death that is all around us. Over the past 2 days, nine of us from Community Mennonite Church, Andrea and Viva, Kent, Ben, Brian, Mike, Jason, Art, and I, participated in racial equity training. We are learning and reviewing a language of structural racism, a history of white affirmative action in the U.S., and lessons in economics and psychology regarding how systems in our society perpetuate oppression against people of color for the economic advantage of people considered white. If you just overheard a snippet of this training, it would seem too doomsday. Like the Sadducees of long ago, many white people and many persons of color in the U.S. would prefer to believe that law-abiding good intentions are enough for God's promised life to be granted in this age. But as one of our trainers said, an organized lie is more powerful than a disordered truth. Jesus would have us get the truth in order so that we might not succumb to racist lies dressed in law, folded into good intentions, and poisoning narratives of the self-made American family. Hallelujah. Jesus will work with whatever scrap of truth we have and build from there the prophetic wisdom, the prophetic resistance, and the holy wisdom we need to play our part as people of peace in a nation bound by racist oppression. According to Jesus, resurrection is in the DNA of Israel's whole story. God will keep God's covenant, this shalom plan for all the living, for all who need a blessing, a future, a home, a purpose, and a God who would hear their pain and deliver freedom and peace. As the church, we see Jesus as the quintessential evidence of God's power of resurrection. And as one Pharisee put it, in Christ, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Last Sunday, during our All Saints Day ritual, there was no burning bush, and yet we worshiped amidst candle flame reminders of those who have died, yet are alive to God. Next year, I'll light a candle for Willard. And perhaps by then, some of us who are here today will be represented by flickering candles. Human beings have always speculated about the meaning of our deaths and the possibility of life beyond death. Religious traditions, ours included, have some conclusions and some uncertainties about these matters. I don't suppose this sermon resolves all your personal or theological queries about resurrection, but perhaps it helps. Don't we want to live in such a way that by the time we die, we have already given our lives for Christ and the Shalom plan for the whole world? The wisdom from Job suggests some certainty. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last will stand upon the earth, and after death, then in my flesh I shall see God. Some days I have that kind of confidence that after death, in Christ, there is more life to come. Mysterious, perhaps, but that doesn't preclude it being true, does it? Other days, I have a reverent agnosticism about life after death. Who knows? Not I. Today, I see resurrection, especially Jesus' resurrection, as divine confirmation of a shalom plan for the whole community of the earth, people, plants, water, animals, elements, and air. And I see resurrection as a way to name the power we share as followers of Jesus, to play our part, to resist the lies, to give our lives. How do you see resurrection today? And what does resurrection mean for how you will live until you die?
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.